I thought about doing a specific Mother's Day message today and thinking about that didn't seem really right. And then I was like, well, maybe I can get back into 1 Corinthians and somehow tie it in. And that just was going to be too much of a stretch. So we're not going to talk about Mother's Day today, but mothers, we do appreciate what you do. We wouldn't be here without you. I can say that for a fact. But we appreciate all you do. It's an amazing thing. It's a lot of work, a lot of effort. So we appreciate that. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50 today, continuing on with some of the thoughts from last week, where Paul was discussing the fact of the resurrection. Apparently, some teaching had snuck into the Corinthians church about, oh, there's not actually going to be a resurrection. I don't know exactly if that's like the annihilist point of view of like you die and then you just cease to exist, or I'm not sure of the details, but Paul corrects them in that, and he says, hey, if you if there is no resurrection, then you can't say that Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then you're still in your sins and your faith is useless. But he has risen from the dead, and we have the hope that he's defeated death and that we get to rise from the dead as well. We're going to dig into that a little bit more. I'll go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 through the end of the chapter. It says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So starting out in verse 50, he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption does not inherit incorruption. I think when he says flesh and blood, he's talking about our physical bodies here on earth. They're not fit for the kingdom of God, at least for eternity. And then he talks about corruption. It doesn't take long for us to look around and see that this world is full of corruption. I mean, obviously the moral and ethical and corruption that we see, but you know, metal corrodes. Our bodies fall apart. I'm only 35, and I still can already see things, and I'm good health, but like, man, my body didn't used to do that, or it didn't struggle with that. It's corrupted. Moth and rust destroy. As an engineer, I think of entropy, the laws of entropy. Everything tends toward disorder. If I look at my house, everything tends toward brokenness and disorder in my house. Not only do I have children, but the house just wants to fall apart. That's the world we live in. Everything is corrupted. And he's saying, you know what? That corruption, it's not what the kingdom of God is for. It's not what eternity is. It's got to have some kind of change. So what does he mean when he says the kingdom of God? I think it's looking at eternity and saying, it's when it's him setting up his kingdom of preeminence over life, the universe, and everything. To get a little bit of a look at that, and Matthew 4:17 says, from this time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or could be the kingdom, also referring to the kingdom of God. He uses the word kingdom of heaven, but it began, the kingdom of God began with Jesus when he came to conquer death, to conquer the corruption in this world. Continues Luke 13, verses 18 through 21. Jesus is going to describe it a little bit, what it looks like for the kingdom of God to come. He says, "Then he said, 'What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches.' And again he said, 'To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened.'" The kingdom of God starts out small, almost imperceptible, but from the time Jesus came, it's been growing. It started in a small speck of land in Israel, in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, 2,000 years ago, and it's been growing ever since. Another example, Mark 4:26, and he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." The kingdom of God starts out like a little seed, and it grows. And it grows until it comes to completion. And here Jesus describes a time that it comes to completion and the harvest time. So there will be a time when the kingdom of God is complete. It's fully, I guess, in force. I had a professor in college who taught a couple of my Bible classes described it. He compared it to World War II. June 6, 1944 was D-Day. The Allied forces took the beaches in Normandy, France. And on that day, really was the day that the war was won. That's when the events took place that the Allies got the upper hand, at least in Europe. And at that point, the Allies were going to win the war. Yes, there was still an enemy at large that was going to go for as much death and destruction on the Allied forces as it could. There was still lots of battles and fights to have, but really it was decided, essentially, on that day. However, it wasn't until May 8th of the following year that we had V-Day, Victory Day, or Victory in Europe Day. And it's this idea of the kingdom of God is here, it's now, but at the same time, it's not yet. It's both of those things at the same time. The war is won. When Jesus came, the war was won. But there's still an enemy. Jesus had, you know, the D-Day, the day, the death on the cross and the rising to give us victory over death. He won the fight. There's still an enemy out there. But the day of total victory is coming. And it's assured. We get to partake in that victory and the realization of what is to come. Our broken bodies and the corruption we see in this world, it reminds us that the war is not over. That there's still a victory the day when Christ comes to full preeminence over everything. Our broken and corrupted bodies and the world are not sufficient to enter into that victory. It's kind of what Paul is saying. When flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, this incorruption cannot inherit corruption, or this corruption cannot inherit incorruption. But that day is coming. He says in verse 51, he says, "Now I will tell you a mystery." What does he mean by mystery? The word kind of means like a hidden truth. We've talked a lot in 1 Corinthians about the difference between man's wisdom and God's wisdom, or a temporary earthly perspective and an eternal perspective. So to me, when he says mystery, I think it's something that can only really be understood through that God's wisdom, eternal perspective. It's for those who are spiritual to understand. It says, "I'll tell you a mystery." And then verses 51 through 53, he says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." He talks about sleep. The word there means sleep, but it's used throughout Scripture to also mean death. So he's saying we aren't all going to die. And some people think, well, Paul thought that Jesus was going to come back during his lifetime or the lifetime of that generation of believers. I don't really see that. I think he's saying we, the church, we're not all going to die, but we will all be changed. V-Day is coming. The corruptible, all the corruption will put on incorruption. Our mortal bodies will be traded in for an immortal one or changed into an immortal one. What will it be like to have that incorruptible body? Well, let's see what John said in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. He said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." John said it's not really been revealed. We don't really know exactly what we're going to be like. But he does say, like, we will be like him. We're already made in his image. What will it be like to even be more like God? Maybe made even more into his image. Perhaps we'll be similar to the body Jesus had after his resurrection. You know, it's described as being flesh and bone. He ate. He walked through walls. Maybe that's an example. I haven't seen anything in Scripture that says that's exactly what it's going to be like, but I don't know. But the best part of it from 1 John 3:2 is we shall see him as he is. We'll see him face to face. Just going to go to a couple examples to describe that. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Probably just go through 1 through 7. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" God will be with us, wiping away every tear. No death, no sorrow. All that will be done with. Another view, 1 Thessalonians, we'll turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll read verses 13 through 18. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Always with the Lord. Always and forever. He's been preparing a place for us, and he's coming for us that we can always be with him. Take time to let the joy of that sink in. Like, he loves us. He's coming for us. We should be comforted by this. It's awesome. It's amazing. He says, in a moment, back in 1 Corinthians, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Oh, from 1 Thessalonians that we just read, this section, get the idea of rapture. Now people will say the word rapture is not in the Bible. It's true of the English, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, you have the phrase that it says will be caught up. That word caught up is the Greek word harpazo, if I'm saying it right, probably not, which means to seize, carry off by force, to snatch out or away. If you read the Latin Vulgate, which was like the main Latin translation for at least a very long time, from Greek to Latin, it translates that Greek word harpazo to rapio, again, probably not saying it right, which means the same thing that harpazo means in Greek. And then you translate that word rapio, if you bring it into English, that's where we get the word rapture from. So that word that's translated in English, caught up, that would kind of be the definition of the word rapture. To give you another idea, the word raptor, when we're talking about bird of prey, also comes from that word rapio. So the idea of like a bird of prey comes in, swoops in, grabs, and is gone. It's kind of the same idea, not that the fact that the word raptor means that it's not a direct correlation, but it kind of gives you an idea of the root of the word. So I think the word rapture probably means different things to different people. When I'm going to talk about it, I refer to the teaching that Jesus will come and take his church to be with him. What will it be like? Will it be like From Left Behind, where my clothes and my dental fillings are laying on the ground and I'm gone? Or another movie I saw where all the Christians just fell over dead all at once? Or something else I can't imagine? I don't know. What do I see in Scripture as described? Rapid, at least in the moment. I mean, we're expecting it, but at the moment, it'll be unexpected. People will be surprised by it. There's a trumpet blast, a voice of an archangel, whatever that sounds like. And we'll meet Jesus in the air. What I know is that one moment we will be on this earth in corruption. The next moment we'll be with Jesus in incorruption. Whatever that's like, it's going to be awesome. So when is this going to happen? Says the last trumpet. There's a little bit of something in this verse for everybody. If you want to be a mid-tribber, believe that the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation, you're going to say, oh, that's talking about the last trumpet we see in the Bible, which is Revelation 11 in the middle of the tribulation. If you're a pre-tribber, you're going to say, well, it's not the last trumpet. It's the last of those trumpets, or like the last trumpet that believers will hear on earth, or even a figure of speech of the Roman trumpets. When they broke camp, there'd be three trumpets, one to say, take down your tent, one to fall in line, then the last one would be, it's time to head out. And Paul's using that figure of speech to say, this is the last trumpet, the one that's saying, hey, it's time to go. Or if you want to connect it to the Feast of Trumpets and say it's the last trumpet of the Feast of Trumpets and the rapture is going to coincide with that, to me, a little bit more mental gymnastics going on there, but not necessarily unreasonable mental gymnastics. If you're a post-tribber, you're going to go to Matthew 24 and verse 29. He starts out talking about immediately after the tribulation of those days. Going to talk about the tribulation, and then in 31 it's going to say, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. They'd say, well, that's talking about the last trumpet after the tribulation. Again, another reasonable argument, at least for this verse. So me as an undecided voter, I'll say, if you're banking on this verse to prove your proof point, you're probably you need more than that. But what we do know is that it is coming. V-Day is coming. Jesus will be, and no matter, he promised that trials and tribulations are going to come for the church. Now, whether that's what the church has already experienced, what will happen, or if you want to believe, go to the book of Revelation and say the church is going to go through that, whatever trials we come, he's going to be with us through it all. Whatever we experience, but he is coming, and that day of final victory is coming. Verses 54 and 55. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? What's the takeaway from this section? Death and decay has no hold on us. There's no sting in death for the believer. From the world's perspective, death is that final enemy. Everything is swallowed by death. Everyone is swallowed by death. It's the end from the world's perspective. From a spiritual perspective, death is even worse than that, because that's only the beginning of an eternity of torment and separation from God. But God turns everything upside down, doesn't he? With him, the least become the greatest, the last become first, and death only leads to life for the believer. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The death that the enemy wants to end us, and it gets swallowed up in victory. It ends up being what takes us to the Lord. Back in verse 26 of chapter 15, Sam talked about it last week. It talks about death being our enemy, but Jesus was victorious over it. It's nothing to fear. It has no power, no sting. Verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Reading from Romans 7, chapter 10, he says, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. God gave the law, and it was a description of how to live righteously, how to follow him. But all it did, all it was really good for in us, was to show us how sinful we are. And that brought forth death. We were stuck under the righteous judgment of the law, but, verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He defeated death. He fulfilled the law so that we don't have to. He set us free from the law of sin and death. He has given us victory. It's completed. So what's the application? We don't have to look too far. Read verse 58. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We stand in light of eternity. We've talked about that many times in the book of 1 Corinthians. There's the world's perspective, and there's an eternal perspective. We're not moved by the world because of we have that hope of eternity. We know the end, as the world sees it, is not the end. We do the work of the Lord to bring others to him so that they can partake in that eternity. And we know that our labor, any trials, suffering, it's not in vain. The world may look at us and think that what we're doing is crazy, that it is in vain, that it's not worthwhile. But we know that the end of the world is not the end. That V-Day is coming when all things will be made new. And we can look to that. And so we can not grow weary in following him. That, let's stand and let's pray. God, I thank you that you are coming back for us. I thank you that it's going to be awesome. I thank you that you want to be with us. You are so good. I pray that we could just walk with you and know you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.